Well, it was a few years ago now when I was a single fella and I was on holidays up the New South Wales north coast. And a miles away, I decided to go to a local church. Now, I've got to tell you, this church that I went to, it's really quite a beautiful old stone building, quite a magnificent structure. The service itself, it was really well done. The sermon was fine. The singing was excellent. The prayers were all really well done. And yet it was one of the worst church experiences of my life. I remember when I first arrived at the church, I walked into the front foyer and there were two men standing there talking. And I looked at them and they looked at me and I looked at them. And then I finally said, "Well, I'll just go on in then, shall I?" And they were, yeah, go on in. So I went on in, and I didn't want to be remote, and so I went and I sat on a pew right in the middle of the church. The service was running a little late, which is fine, but despite the church being full of people for the next 15 minutes, I sat there, and, well, nothing. Now, nobody came over to speak to me. I just sat there, and I can tell you that 15 minutes, it felt like an eternity. The fact is, I wanted to get up and I wanted to walk out of church even before the service began. Finally, just before the service started, there was a middle-aged man sitting over by himself. I saw him sitting over by himself, and he turned around and he saw me. And he got up, he got out of his pew, and he came over and he sat down beside me, and I remember as he was coming over, I remember thinking to myself, yes, you know, finally somebody from this church has recognised a new person here, and they've come over to make me feel welcome. At which the man turned to me and said, "So this is your first time here today too, is it?" True story. And I can tell you, despite the good sermon and the singing and the prayers, and despite this one kind gentleman, I left church that day feeling really quiet, well, discouraged. And I never wanted to go back there again. I wonder if you, have you ever had a church experience something like that? It's interesting, isn't it, how the way other people treat us at church can really affect our whole experience of worship. Not that that's in any way a new insight. It was actually the same observation that King David made 3,000 years ago when he wrote Psalm 133, the second psalm that I want us to look at together this weekend. And if you don't already have Psalm 133 open in front of you, can I encourage you to grab a Bible now and turn with me there? As I've already said, Psalm 133 was written by King David. We know that because it says so right there in the title. I see where it says up the top, of David. So this is a psalm written by King David. But we also know that this particular psalm had a very special place in the worship of Israel. We know that it was a song of ascents. You can see that in the title there too. It says a song of ascents. What is a song of ascents? Well, each and every year in Israel, there were three great festivals. There was the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Three great festivals to which all the Israelites, well, at least all the Israelite men, were expected to come to Jerusalem to worship God together. Now, we're talking hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, all making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem three times a year to take part in these three great festivals of worship. Now, Jerusalem, of course, is built on top of a mountain. It's built on top of, what's the mountain name? Mount Zion, that's right, Mount Zion. And so for the pilgrims to get to Jerusalem, they first had to climb Mount Zion. And it was as they ascended Mount Zion, that is, as they climbed Mount Zion, that they would sing these songs of climbing, these songs of ascents. In the book of Psalms, there are 15 songs of ascents recorded for us, and Psalm 133 is just one of them. So here's the scene that I want you to imagine. Okay, a great crowd of people, all walking up Mount Zion, all making their way up to Jerusalem, all on their way to worship God. And as they do, they sing. They sing their songs of ascents. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not really a crowds kind of person. Now, I don't like crowds. I've never liked crowds. Only twice in my life have I been stupid enough to go into Sydney Harbour for the fireworks at New Year's. Each time I've sworn I'll never do it again. All that pushing and shoving and throwing of beer bottles, the fights, no thank you, you can have that. It's not for me. But that's not the sort of picture we're to imagine here in Psalm 133. Now, as this great crowd makes its way up the mountain, they sing of how good it is, of how pleasant it is that they've been able to come together like this. You see, this is a picture of brotherly unity. Read with me verse 1 of Psalm 133. Verse 1, where the pilgrims sing. How good and pleasant it is when God's people, or literally, when brothers live together in unity. You see, this is not a picture of pushing and shoving, is it? It's not a picture of yelling and fighting. But this is a picture of God's people, brothers, living together in peace. A picture of brothers living together with the same heart and mind, living together in community without fear, without hate, without fighting, without bickering, without jealousy. It's a picture of togetherness, a picture of oneness. And so as this great mass of people make their way up the side of Mount Zion to worship God, they look around, and they look around at the other people, and they sing how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. How good is it exactly? Well, now the Israelites go on to sing of just how good they reckon brotherly unity is. And they use two metaphors. Firstly, they describe brotherly unity as good as, wait for this, they describe it as good as oil poured on the head of Aaron the high priest. Yep, that's right, that's how good it is. It's as good as oil being poured on the head of Aaron. And not just a little bit of oil. No, lots of oil. So much oil that it runs down his head and through his beard and drips down onto his robes. Yep, that's how good brotherly unity is. Read with me verse 2. Verse 2. It is like, that is brotherly unity, is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. Now, if you're sitting there and you find it just a little bit difficult to understand how having oil tipped over your head could actually be a good thing, I understand. But here's the key. Here's the thing you need to understand. When you read oil here, okay, don't be thinking Castrol Magnetic, okay? It's not motor oil we've got in mind here. Don't be picturing Valvoline, know what I mean? No. Now, the oil that's being poured over the head of Aaron here, it's the oil of consecration. It's the oil that was used to anoint Aaron as the high priest. So you see, this is no ordinary oil. This is a very rare, a very special oil. So special that it couldn't be used for any other purpose than for the consecration of the high priest. This is precious, precious oil. The other thing about this oil was the way that it smelt. It was full of fine spices, and apparently it smelt wonderful. Apparently, if you got to smell it, you'd be like, oh yeah, that smells good. So you see, this is special, precious, fragrant oil. And now here, brotherly unity is being likened to this oil being poured liberally over the head of Aaron. Brotherly unity, too, then you see, is special and precious and fragrant. It smells good. I know it's hard to imagine hundreds of thousands of sweaty, tired pilgrims climbing up the side of a mountain as smelling good, but they do. At least in the sense that this brotherly unity they're demonstrating is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. But if brotherly unity is as good as oil poured on the head of Aaron, it's also as good as Hermon's dew on Mount Zion. This is the second metaphor that they use in their song. Brotherly unity, they sing, is as good as Hermon's dew on Mount Zion. Read with me the first part of verse 3. Verse 3. It is, that is brotherly unity, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Now, according to good old Wikipedia, Mount Hermon is actually the highest mountain in Israel, Lebanon, and Syria. Its highest peak is 2,814 metres above sea level. Now, that's a good 600 metres higher than Mount Kosciuszko. So it's really high. Okay, so high, there's apparently lots of dew on Mount Hermon. It's a very, very wet place. Now, Mount Zion, on the other hand, it's only about 800 metres above sea level. That's, 2 kilometres lower than Mount Hermon. And it's also a lot further south and in a much more arid area than Mount Hermon. So it's quite a dry place. But now the pilgrims sing that brotherly unity, well, that's just like this dew of Hermon falling on Mount Zion. It's like the moisture of Hermon falling on dry, parched Mount Zion, the mountain they're climbing. Now, the image I think we're supposed to see here is one of refreshment and invigoration. And I can't help but think of one of those, the boiling hot summer afternoons that we sometimes have here in Sydney, in the middle of summer. Where the heat and the humidity can be really quite oppressive. The sort of day that I'm talking about. And then late in the afternoon, in the distance, you start to see the clouds start to gather. And they start to get darker and darker, and then they start to get closer and closer. And then a few drops of rain starts to fall. And then the storm finally calms, and with it, just sheer relief from the heat. It's so refreshing. Well, that's what brotherly unity is being likened to here. And these brothers, as these brothers unite, there's something, well, refreshing and invigorating about it. And so you see, what Psalm 133 offers us is this beautiful picture of true worship. And the beautiful picture of people there on Mount Zion worshipping God in brotherly unity. It's a beautiful picture. But what I want you to notice about this beautiful picture of true worship is the fact that it has two what I like to call axes. Okay, there's the vertical axes, and there's a horizontal axes. It's people worshiping God in brotherly unity. I'm starting to feel just a little bit like the Pope right now, but I think you get the point, don't you? It's people worshipping God, vertical, in brotherly unity, horizontal. And that's true worship as it's seen in Psalm 133. And as we see these Israelites worshipping God in brotherly unity here, we also get to see its result. We see that it's then that God blesses these worshippers with life forevermore. I read the final part of this song with me, the second half of verse 3. For there, that is on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. So you see, in true worship, there are always these two axes, the vertical and the horizontal. And when this true worship happens, it's then that God pours out his blessing of life forevermore. And I can't help but recall what Jesus said when he was once asked by a man, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And do you remember his answer? Jesus answered that question by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. You see, it's exactly what we see in Psalm 133. Love of God with love of brother, resulting in the blessing of life forevermore. And that is Psalm 133. Don't you just love it? I love it. It's really such a wonderful, positive psalm, isn't it? And there's such a beautiful picture of true worship and brotherly unity. It's a special, precious, fragrant picture of refreshment and invigoration. And it's a picture of true worship that promises the greatest of all blessings, God's blessing of life forevermore. In fact, there really is only one problem with this picture of worship that we see here in Psalm 133. And that it is a picture that was completely spoiled by sin. Because you see, you don't have to look too hard at the history of Israel to see that the Israelites who sang this song weren't actually all that good at living out this picture of true worship. Their problem, of course, was sin. Sin that rendered them incapable of loving God with all their heart and soul and strength and mind. And sin that rendered them incapable of loving their neighbours, their brothers, as themselves. Sin, you see, spoilt the beautiful picture of true worship that we see here in Psalm 133. We know that in the history of Israel, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the Israelites, calling on them, pleading with them to turn back to him, warning them to live in brotherly unity, to stop cheating each other, to stop oppressing each other, to stop ignoring the fatherless and the widows, to stop with the injustices. But because of sin, the Israelites just couldn't do it. And so rather than resembling a pitcher of precious, fragrant oil poured on one's head, the Israelites' brotherhood came to look more like, well, the disgusting pollution of a massive oil slick washed up on a beautiful beach. Rather than resembling a picture of the refreshing, invigorating dew of Mount Hermon, their brotherhood came to look more like the dry, cracked mud of a waterless creek bed in an endless drought. And worst of all, instead of receiving God's blessing of life forevermore, instead they received from him the judgment of death, the destruction of Zion and its people. You see, Psalm 133 is a beautiful picture of true worship, but it's a picture that was completely spoiled by sin. Like an exquisite art gallery painting that's been slashed with a knife and doused in petrol and set alight. That's what's happened here. That's what sin did to this beautiful picture of worship. But then, of course, as you and I know, along came Jesus. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came into this world, and do you know what he did? Well, he took this ruined picture of Psalm 133 and he restored it. You know as well as me that Jesus is the only person who has ever lived without sin. And of course, that makes him the only person ever capable of worshipping God as he ought to be worshipped. Only Jesus loved God and loved people wholeheartedly. What's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting that those two axes of true worship form a cross. I know it's completely, you know, coincidental and spiritualizing anything here, but it is interesting because it's at the cross that Jesus shows us what true worship really looks like. You think about it. Jesus went to the cross in perfect love and obedience to God the Father. And there he lovingly bore the sins of his brothers. See, both axes. Jesus' death was the perfect act of worship. And so what did God do? Well, God raised Jesus back to life again, didn't he? That's right. Just like we see in Psalm 133, God bestowed upon Jesus the life, the blessing of life forevermore. He raised him from the dead. A blessing that Jesus now shares with all those who come and unite themselves with him in faith. You see, Christian, there is no longer any need for us to go off to Mount Zion to gather there in brotherly unity to worship God. No need. No, why not? Well, because Jesus has done it for us. He's done what we sinners could never do for ourselves. So no, we don't go off to Mount Zion. Instead, now we go to Jesus. We go to him in faith and we unite ourselves to him. We call upon him as our representative, and as we do, he puts his own Holy Spirit in us, and he makes his blessing of life forevermore our blessing of life forevermore. It's great, isn't it? It's like Psalm 133 is this beautiful picture spoiled by sin, but a picture that Jesus has masterfully restored, and a picture that Jesus has even now painted us into. A picture that will fully and finally become our reality that day when at last we're with Jesus in heaven. Now there's a great thought, isn't it? Can you imagine it? That great throng of people gathered together with God. Our sin gone forever. Finally capable of offering God the true love and devotion that he's due. Then finally able to live in true brotherly and sisterly unity as is fitting for heaven. What a great thought. What a great day that will be. But brothers and sisters, that is our forever. But to finish this afternoon, I just want to spend a little bit of time thinking about how Psalm 133 affects our understanding of worship in this time before heaven. And in particular, I want us to think a little bit about the horizontal axis of worship. I want us to think about brotherly unity in the here and now. And there are essentially two points that I want us to take away. Firstly, as I consider Psalm 133, the first thing that I learn is that sin will always make our experience of brotherly unity less than perfect. In this time before heaven, sin will always make our experience of brotherly unity less than perfect. And as I think back to my experience in that church that I visited on holidays, where when I think of the lack of brotherly love or unity that they showed me, you know, it really shouldn't surprise me all that much, should it? I mean, it was a church full of sinners. Christians who will remain sinners until they're in heaven. Now, this side of heaven, the brotherly unity that we Christians offer one another will always be marred by sin. And so for now, our experience of Christian fellowship will always be less than perfect. There will be times when Christians don't love one another. At times when we hurt one another. There'll be lies told. There'll be needs overlooked. People that disappoint us in all sorts of ways. And to expect anything else is to expect heaven on earth. It's to have what theologians call an over-realized eschatology. That is, it is to expect something now that we can't actually have until heaven. Friends, don't ever confuse Wurunga Presbyterian Church for heaven, will you?
Because if you do, you'll be sorely disappointed. Because I know that your church, like mine, is full of sinners. Sinners who will fail to fully love others as they should. If that wasn't true, Jesus would never have had any reason to come and die on the cross for us. Yes, the first thing that I want us to take away from this talk today is the fact that in the here and now, our experience of brotherly unity will always be less than perfect. Why? Because we're sinners. But of course, as Christians, it is never ever good enough for us to simply settle with the desires of our sinful nature, is it? No. Again and again and again in the New Testament, it teaches us to struggle against our sinful nature. To no longer live according to our sinful nature, but to live according to the Spirit of God, who now dwells in us and who helps us to live His way. And so while it is true that our experience of brotherly love will always be less than perfect this side of heaven, it doesn't mean that it's not something that we should be striving for. We should. That's the second point that I want us to take away from this talk. The fact that brotherly unity in the here and now is something that each of us ought to be striving for. The beautiful picture of Psalm 133 is something that we all ought to be striving for with God's help. Friends, think for a moment. Think. You see these people sitting around you here today? See them? You know what? I've been in ministry long enough to now know that many of these people are really hurting. Hurting inside. Some of them are tired with life. Some of them are stressed out to the max. Some of them are mourning. Some of them are doubting. Some of them are sick. Some of them are lonely. And do you know what? Do you know what you can be to them? You can be like precious oil poured over their heads, dripping down their necks and onto their shoulders. You can be the aroma of a beautiful perfume to them. You can be like the dew of Hermon falling on Mount Zion to them. You can be the refreshing, invigorating experience that they're longing for. God can use you that way. How will you be able to do that? Oh, I don't know. Maybe it'll come through a word of encouragement that you will offer someone this weekend. Maybe a word of hope, maybe a word of forgiveness. Maybe an offer to help them in some way. Maybe an invitation to meet up with them at some other time. You know, maybe inviting them over for a coffee or for a meal. Maybe a simple reminder that you're praying for them. Maybe a word of assurance. I guess there are lots of things that you could do. But know this, won't you? Know that person will go away from this weekend thinking, wow, what a special, precious, fragrant, invigorating, refreshing time this weekend has been for me. Do you want to be like that for someone? Because you know you can. You can. Of course, it's going to take a bit of effort. You can't just sit there and expect it to happen. You know, I look back at that experience that I had in that church on the North Coast. And as I retell that story, I'm really quite embarrassed. I mean, look at me there thinking to myself,
why aren't these people coming over and speaking to me? How dare they? Why aren't they meeting my needs?
What a selfish, self-righteous, lazy slob of a Christian I was that day. I would have been ashamed of myself. Why didn't I get out of my seat, I mean, and go over and introduce myself to someone? Why didn't I go and ask them how they're going? I know I've never met them before, but my brothers and sisters in Christ, aren't they? Of course I could do that. I mean, why didn't I go over to someone and offer to take them out somewhere for lunch after the service? Why wasn't I seeking to be some kind of refreshment to them? Why wasn't it me who went over to that other bloke that I saw sitting by himself? Why wasn't it me asking him if it was his first day there? I left that church that day feeling really quite dry and unrefreshed. And you know, now I realise I have no one to blame but myself. I mean, I should have been going around pouring oil on everyone's heads, sprinkling dew in their faces. It takes a bit of effort though, doesn't it? But that's striving for brotherly unity. And yeah, it takes effort. And if we're going to have that kind of community in our churches, well, then it's going to take effort from us there too. We're going to each have to get off our backsides and do something about it. You know what you're going to have to do? You're really going to have to get to know each other. You're going to have to actually spend time with one another. You're going to have to invest in one another. And yeah, that'll take effort. But only then will you be able to offer one another true brotherly unity. And only then will you give others the opportunity to show brotherly unity to you in return. You know, every now and then someone in my church will say to me, Warren, I just feel like my Christian walk these days is so stale, so dry. And you know, my immediate response to them is, the first question I ask them is, when did you start pulling away from Christian fellowship? Because, you know, almost without exception, these are the people who aren't in church every week. When they come, they're the ones that get there late, and they're the ones that take off, sometimes even as the last song's playing. These are the ones who, they're not regularly in Bible study groups. The ones who stay away from the Christian conferences, they're the ones that stay away from church camp. And by the way, well done being here this weekend. What a wonderful investment in your church family. Took effort, didn't it? But friend, if you recognise that generally speaking you are a bit like this, then know that you're robbing the people around you of the opportunity to be like oil and dew to you, to offer you that kind of refreshment. Friend, no wonder your Christian walk feels dry and stale. You've got to stop hanging around on the fringes, and you've got to come in to the centre of Christian community. It's time to come in and to make every opportunity to fellowship with the Christians around you. It's time to make some really big decisions. I know the new year's almost upon us. So how about this? How about deciding today that 2019 will be the year of brotherly unity for you? Not just the year of church camp, but the year of church every week, the year of Bible study, the year of prayer meetings, the year of Christian conventions, the year of hanging around for morning tea after church, the year of catching up with, well, these people outside church to ask how you're going. How about deciding today, from this day forward, you're going to be like oil and dew in the lives of the people around you? And if you do, as you do, don't be at all surprised, will you, if you start to feel the special, precious, fragrant, refreshing, invigorating love of others coming right back to you in return. Let's pray. Let's pray that we'll have that sort of community. Oh, Father, we do praise you for the wonderful picture of brotherly unity we see here in Psalm 133. And we acknowledge, Father, that like the Israelites, we could never offer you the kind of true worship that you deserve, that we can't love you, nor can we love one another as we really should. Father, thanks so much that Jesus has done that for us. That at the cross, in perfect obedience to you, he lovingly bore our sin. Thanks so much that because of Jesus, we will one day be in heaven where we can love you and love one another as we really should. In the meantime, Father, please help us to be realistic in what we expect from one another in the here and now. But help us also to strive to be like refreshing oil and dew in the lives of the people around us. Yeah, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.